Spiritually, there are a lot of people that are blind and they see things aren't there and they can't see what is there. Spiritual eyesight and physical eyesight, they teach us some things back and forth. I want to share some thoughts this morning, most of which I suspect you all know, but might just encourage us in the matter of evangelism. Would you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter number 1? Gospel of John, chapter number 1. And I want to deal with one line of thought out of our text for the morning. John chapter 1, let's pray and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, I ask you to teach us from your word. Help us to understand the nature of ministry you've given to each of us and what's involved in the presentation of your Son and the gospel. Teach us a little more today in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, we'll be looking at verse 29, latter part of the verse. John the Baptist had been raised up to present the Messiah. He did not know who the Messiah was, even though their mothers were cousins. I think he knew Jesus, but didn't know who Jesus really was. He said, I knew him not. It took divine revelation to understand. There's more than just the information and association in knowing who Jesus is. You might follow that line of thought, verses 30 on down, what's taught there. The necessity of God to open up and identify, of course, that's the job of the Holy Spirit to let us know who Jesus really is. We can learn the facts, but he opens up the understanding. But I want you to look at this verse. As John introduced Jesus to the Jewish people, he shortly afterwards said, he must increase, I must decrease. He'd accomplished the majority of his task. It was time for Jesus to take over and to work. He'd laid the groundwork. One word would probably define his ministry, and that is repent. Repentance always comes before Jesus shows up. Till a sinner is willing to repent, they're not likely to know much about Jesus. So it was with John the Baptist. In the preparation of the way for Jesus, he preached, repent. And Jesus said it was still necessary when he started his ministry there in Mark, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance is a necessary thing. We have a lot of people trying to get to Jesus without repenting, and they have no idea of how difficult or impossible that might be. All right, John chapter 1, verse 29. Would you read the verse together for me now? Now, Jesus is the Lamb. He's God's Lamb. This fulfills the prophecy given by Abraham to Isaac. God will provide himself a lamb in the matter of the sacrifice and the burnt offering. That showed up a little later in the ministry. But Jesus completed the full fulfillment of that prophecy. But I want to focus on the second part of the announcement, which taketh away the sin of the world. I want to help us to ponder what that means and some of the implications of it. That Jesus is the Lamb. He alone can deal with the sin issue. He alone has dealt with the sin issue that repentant sinners can get in on. Taketh away the sin of the world. I want to give a few thoughts on the sin of the world and its nature. Because the idea of dealing with the sin issue is left out of the neo-evangelical message of the gospel. They dodge the sin issue. It seeped over into what used to be called fundamentalism, but is veered away. It used to be fundamentalists preach strong against sin. Now they say that people are sinners, but I've had people tell me they knew they were a sinner. And I'd ask them to name a couple sins. They said, oh, I've never sinned. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by birth. But they wanted to deny they were a sinner by practice. Notice, he came to take away the sin of the world. Not the fact that people are sinners, but to deal with the actual sin. There needs to be an understanding of the difference between positional truth and practical truth. Position is really of no useful help unless there's a practical application. If you can get hold of that, I think it'll help you. They would believe they are sinners by position. That's how they're born. But they don't believe they're sinners by practice. And so they don't need their sins dealt with. Witnessing to a woman one time and her husband, I asked her if she'd ever been saved. Now, I had great doubts about it, but I didn't know for sure what was there, and I thought we need at least come to the issue. And she got angry at such a question, which was answer enough for she gave me her answer. She said, saved. Saved from what? Well, I knew she'd been around some shallow truth, and I began to realize how shallow it had been. So I started out with saved from sin. That didn't go down too well. We have a generation claimed to be saved, but they never did get saved from sin. The sin issue is still there. Well, I still have this problem. No, you have a disease called sin. We need to have converts that are saved from sin, or what have they been converted from? What have they been converted to? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Not in their sin, to go on sinning, but from their sin. There must be a change, a great change, a new creature produced, or else we don't have them really converted. Paul said, I stand in doubt of you. He's writing to a church. He said, and he was going to continue praying and carrying the load until Christ be formed in you. This is the gospel message. There is a change. He came to take away, not leave us in, but take away the sin of the world. And his operation as a lamb was more than just a positional truth that has little effect on present living, but rather changes the life. I want to deal with this, taketh away the sin of the world, and just some aspects of it. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We know how God created the world and everything. We know how he created man, and then he created woman. We know how God had created a garden in Eden, and he placed all kinds of trees there for them to be able to live of the fruit of it, and how they were to care for the garden. There were two trees there in the garden, besides the regular fruit trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know how Satan came as a serpent and began to tempt Eve. There are a number of things in there, and some I'd like to pick Dr. Lucius's mind on the Hebrew. I have suspicions of there being more to the matter of Adam having listened to the voice of his wife, that it may have been more than just the arguments or the opportunities. But leave that aside. We want to look into the midst of the temptation of Satan when he was trying to get Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you would look at verse number 5, Genesis 3, verse 5, would you read that verse together for me now? Now, God had already told them, beginning revelation, of right and wrong. Satan's temptation was, you can be as those who don't have to listen to the Creator and have a knowledge and determination in yourself of right and wrong. I run into people in our area who say, well, I feel this is right. And really, that's irrelevant. I believe this is right. I think that's wrong. Absolute irrelevancy. We are to know right and wrong by divine revelation as recorded in the Word of God. And that determines right and wrong for us. People say, what do you think about this? Sometimes I'll just say, doesn't make any difference what I think. What did God say? Eve was choosing to leave divine revelation for self-determination of right and wrong. Satan laid that in front of her. Now, I know it was an act of disobedience, but the command was to protect Eve from going there, and she chose to go there anyway. She wanted to be like the gods and know good and evil and be able to figure it out on her own or decide for herself. That same thing goes on, and I'll mention to my wife once in a while, when somebody comes up with this, I think, or I believe, or I'm convinced, I'll say they've been back to the tree picking fruit. That may help you a little in the future. When you witness, is it what God said, or what you think, or what they think, and we try to get their thoughts lined up with our thoughts, and they miss God's thoughts all the way. It's a helpful thing in evangelizing. Our job is to tell them what God said. God uses His words, not our beliefs or our thoughts. I have a sneaking suspicion when we get to heaven that we're going to find we were wrong on something down here. From a self, things. But you on something. Now that may go down hard. But if you found five people up there who said, I had it all right, why didn't you listen to me? Wouldn't it make a mess of heaven with a bunch of pride like that? I think God in His mercy keeps us from pride by letting us go wrong once in a while. Now, that's maybe not theologically lined up, but that's my practical viewpoint. It humbles me to find I was wrong. And I'll be glad for things make me humble. I won't try to be wrong, but I'll recognize it's the nature of what I brought into this life or came in with. Now, a second verse in the same chapter, verse number 13. Verse 13 will move to where God confronts Adam and Eve over their sin and starts with Eve. You know how she passed it on to the serpent. He'd already dealt with Adam and said, it was my wife. And she said, it was the serpent. We usually have good explanations for when we're wrong, but mostly they're just empty excuses. Pass it off. Sin nature was already in operation. All right, would you read verse 13 together for me now? Now, look at the interesting question. What is this that thou hast done? Profound truth underlies this. What is this, present tense, that thou hast done, past tense? In other words, you sinned in the past, but it's still here in the present. When God created us, He created us in His own image. And He's a creator, and He gave you the opportunity and the ability to be a creator. Every sin is an act of creation of something that lasts throughout time. What you've done in the past still exists in the present and will continue to exist on into the ages of the future. I think we've lost track of that in our society. We've gotten the idea that yes, we sinned in the past, but I've stopped sinning, so everything's all right. Not so. Those sins still exist. Can you imagine a murderer coming into court, telling the judge, yes, I murdered that person, but I've given up on murdering. I'm not a murderer anymore. Or a bank robber. Yes, I used to rob banks. It was an easy way to get a lot of money. But I've given up on that, and I'm not going to do that anymore. Wouldn't carry much weight, would it? Brother Dan gets to minister to those who in the past did something wrong, and it still has present consequences. We need to understand the nature of sin. That's why it must be repented of, not just stop doing it. And that brings it to an end. The consequences of what's been created. Now, the truth is that when you pray, you have created something that, according to the book of Revelation, is in storage up on high, the prayers of the saints. There are things of the past that are reflected in the present and will have future usefulness. Read about it in the book of Revelation. When you praise God, you create something, and what you praised Him for in the past has present implications and has future benefits. When you gave money in the past, you invested it in heaven, in the kingdom of God. It has present benefits, for you have access to that. Give and it shall be given unto you, past or present and future. It'll have continual benefits because we'll be able to enjoy it when we get to heaven. The idea that we are creating some things rather than just doing things, passing our way, and when we stop something, then it's all over, is not biblical. Neither Old Testament nor New Testament. Now, with the idea of the matter of self-determination lying at the foundation, well, I don't think it's wrong to drink. I don't think it's wrong to smoke. I don't think it's wrong to lie if you mean it for good things, etc. We begin to understand these things are self-determination and they have lasting consequences. What thou hast done, it's still on the table. It didn't die. When you said, I stopped eating. I'm only in trouble while I'm eating. That's the argument of alcoholism rather than the sin of drunkenness. And if we can get them to do something else, then we have cured their disease. No, we have not dealt with their sin. Keep that in mind when you evangelize somebody, for they need to be repentant to the past, even though they're not practicing what they did in the past. Now, to carry this a little further, I want to follow a line of truth of the lasting of sin and how it sticks to the soul. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. No, let's start in Job. Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20. And let's see the biblical view of past sins and present condition and future issues. Job chapter 20 and verse number 11. All right, would you read that verse together for me now? Here's an individual that in their youth was in sin. Their bones still carry the iniquity of the past and is going to be there even until death. Sin has lasting effects. Sin has lasting consequences. Sin is bound to the sinner. John Bunyan had it in the picture of Pilgrim headed to the cross with the burden of his sins. It's only the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Otherwise, it's still there. Our nation has an enormous sin debt upon us. What have we done about the millions of murdered babies? The toleration of drunkenness, opening up more and more of toleration of drugs, or of murder, or incest, or adultery, or sodomy, and you go on down the list. How we treated the Indians, the toleration of slavery, etc. The sins of the past exist into the present. And just because we quit doesn't mean they've been dealt with. It goes on. So it is for the individual. They do not escape the consequences of their sin because they quit sinning. All they did when they quit sinning was quit creating more sins for their load. Yes, they stopped sinning. That's good. Now they have a load of so much, like people in debt. They can stop going into debt and running it up anymore, but it doesn't deal with what was in the past. It's still there. Other people, they say, well, I'm already in debt. I might as well go on. I'm already drinking. I might as well enjoy it. You follow the line of thought. We need to understand this, the oldest piece of written literature that was known, far as I know, still is known, dealt with a sin issue and the lasting effect of sin. Now go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. A rather well-known passage, but let's look at it in the light of the lasting effect of sin. Isaiah 59, verse number 2. Some of you have perhaps memorized verses 1 and 2, and they're well worthy of being memorized. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Would you read that verse together for me now? This has to do with answering of prayer. What you did in the past, whether you've stopped it or not, is there is a wall between you and the Almighty when you try to pray and God to hear. Till the past sins are dealt with, and only the Lamb of God can take them away, your prayer life is bound up. And this can be so for a saved person. Self-determination. You decide what's right and wrong. Or I felt it was all right at that time. Well, you've been hit back to the tree again. What you did then is still on you now. And until those iniquities and those sins are dealt with, your prayer life will be greatly hindered. That's why holiness and righteousness are basic ingredients for being able to pray much. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We need the Lamb to take away the sins that otherwise would be stuck to us. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, chapter number 31. Jeremiah 31. And verse number 30. All right, would you read that verse together for me now?
But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour bread, his teeth shall be set on edge.
Now, you know the context, the truth there, but notice this principle. A man's iniquities when he's dying are still there for him to die in. They didn't disappear because he became old, slow, infirm, laying in bed. Doesn't mean that his sins are gone because he can't do them anymore. They're still there and they stick with him till death. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 18. Of course, John, being the son of a priest, knew the scriptures, and he was saying a lot more in who taketh away the sin of the world than most Americans see. We get to thinking if we take away the opportunity for a man to sin, then he won't sin anymore. Sin's a heart issue. And if a man looketh on a woman and lusteth after her, he hath committed adultery with her already. Hasn't touched her. She hasn't been touched, but she was in such a way and appearance that somebody would lust after her. They're both found guilty of adultery, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, not according to American thinking or church thinking, but that's what the Bible teaches. this nature of sin practiced constantly, building up enormous loads. Now here we are in Ezekiel in chapter 18, and we want verse number 26. Would you read that for me now? That iniquity carries to the grave and has an influence in eternity. Now, I'm not denying the substitutionary work of Christ, but I'm saying there are a lot of people who believe the fact of it. They believe the promise of it. They believe the position of it, but they've never experienced the practice of it in their life. The measure on whether a person has really come to Jesus is whether Jesus has done what he was here to do. Taketh away the sin of the world. Do they think differently in terms of authority, right and wrong? Are they eating at the tree or are they feasting in the Word? What is their authority? Are they like the gods, the small g gods? They're not righteous by nature. They determine for themselves what's right and wrong. They've become like the gods. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, and they want to become like them. Has he changed their thinking? Has he changed their practice? You say, are you preaching perfectionism? If you don't have a desire to be perfect, you're in trouble. You do have an old nature. You'll have some struggles in the practice. But when God shows you something sin, how do you respond? Does it create an argument or bring repentance? We come here to chapter 32, and we'll look at verse 27 in a most amazing passage about hell. Considering that Ezekiel was in the time of the captivity under the ownership of the Babylonian Empire, and it looked like the wicked that Habakkuk had talked about, the bitter and hasty nation, were enjoying all the benefits, and the Jews were having to suffer. This passage begins to open up as a passage of hope. I find it interesting. I think I'm correct. We have scholars here can correct me if I'm wrong. But while Jesus preached on hell more than he did heaven, most of it was for the believers or the disciples or the followers, not to scare people to go to heaven, but to stir people to care about the lost. It ought to motivate the saved. Oh, I got motivated last night thinking about the lost. I think that's the sense of this passage. But we'll take one verse, for it has what I've been trying to say so far. Verse 27, would you read that for me now? Here are the rich, the mighty, the successful, and sooner or later they die. They're able to be consistent in power and control till they died. Iniquities were past, were with them to the present, to time of death. Now we find their iniquities continue with them after death. They're on their bones for the rest of eternity. Their past, all the way till death. Sin is such a creation that stopping it, dying, still brings no escape. Going to hell and the suffering in hell brings no escape from sins committed in life. They're there. They are permanent. They last. A few iniquities, a few to load them through hell. A lot of iniquity, a lot of load throughout the ages of hell, burning forever and ever. Sins don't burn up. They last. Jesus doesn't come and dissolve your sins. He doesn't come and they disappear like the mist in the morning. No, no, no. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away. He has to remove the sins from the sinner. He has to lay hold on those everlasting creations of the individual. And the Bible says he takes them as far as the east is from the west. That his blood washes the sinner and makes him clean. That there's the washing of regeneration by the Holy Ghost. There are all kinds of terminologies that come up, pictures that come to our mind. But until we understand the awfulness of just one act of self-determination, rebellion, disobedience to God, doing something wrong, omission, not doing something right, we don't understand the awful thing created that'll haunt forever and ever, that is of such a nature that it doesn't cease even when Jesus saves us. He has to move it as far as east is from the west. That we'd never see it again. It still exists, but he takes it out of the view of the sinner. And the sinner that still likes their sin is not ready for the one who wants it taken away from them. Understand that when you evangelize. Understand the burden and desperateness of the community and the nation and the individual that's walking the way of the world, adding more and more created things to be with them as a load of filth throughout all eternity. Can you imagine being in hell and the people having the iniquities on their bones and you bump into them and they bump into yours? What a filthy, foul place hell would be. Even if there were no fires or brimstone, and there wasn't the cursing and the screams and the grinding of teeth and the darkness for the soul, what a terrible place it'd be with that sin. Oh, we're to love that sinner, but we're to hate that sin and show to them the only way. Doctrine will never take away their sin. Scholarship will not take away their sin. Change of standards and appearance will not take away their sin. They need Jesus to take away their sin. And so it's take a look at Jesus, the Lamb, and what he will do. Help them to understand it. We're not having churches take away sin or baptism take away sin. We're not having decisions or prayers take away sin. We want them to get to Jesus. And let Jesus do his work and produce a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. You know these truths, but try to remember them when you talk to a lost family member, a neighbor, somebody, whether in the prison or out, whether it be in the community or out, wherever it may be. We have a message of deliverance from sin. If I can just get you to Jesus, I might mention something. I do not find in the Bible that leading a person to Jesus gets them saved. Consider the rich young ruler, he got there. We lead them to Jesus so that they can face him, repent of their sins, and trust in him. And he see that they be given new life and they become what we call saved. There are a lot of people in the Bible that came to Jesus, but they did not get saved. We stop short sometimes because we think we got them close and everything will be automatic. But the sin doesn't get dealt with, does it? Well, get the sin issue dealt with. Please, please don't back off on repent. John preached repentance, and he that taketh away the sin of the world. Sin must be faced. Father, take these thoughts and encourage us, remind us, help us to realize the greatness of the work you've given us to get people to where their sins can be removed. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.